I have to begin with a confession, and that is that I am not an expert when it comes to art. But I do know the Mona Lisa, as do you. Everyone knows the Mona Lisa. It is the most famous painting in existence, painted 500 years ago by Leonardo da Vinci. It's this picture of an enigmatic woman in a serene posture with a curious smile that has caused millions to speculate about why she's smiling. And it is a treasure, this painting, that is always in danger. And so in 1911, for example, the painting was stolen and went missing for 2 years when an employee of the Louvre actually took it into a back closet, hid it away, and then took it home. He was hoping to get it back to Italy, where he thought it belonged, because it's by an Italian. And it was gone for 2 entire years. And during those 2 years, people thought that was it, that they'd seen the rest, they'd never see the Mona Lisa again. But it did appear again in 1913. In 1956, the bottom of the painting was severely damaged when a vandal threw acid on the Mona Lisa. More recently, a disabled woman attacked the Mona Lisa with red spray paint, and a Russian woman who was mad about not getting French citizenship actually threw a mug at the famous portrait. It's debated whether it's a terracotta coffee mug or a tea mug. Either way, it shattered as it went towards the Mona Lisa. Now, thankfully, the spray paint and the mug did not do any damage, because since at least 1974, the Mona Lisa has been displayed behind bulletproof glass. And so it's a treasure that the Louvre, the art gallery where it's stationed, guards very carefully. It's in a climate-controlled room. It's behind bulletproof glass. Actually, this is hilarious. I read an article, actually this morning, I read an article about security guards who guard the Mona Lisa actually went on strike because their job is so miserable. They have to put up with 6 to 8 million people trying to see the Mona Lisa every year. They have to make sure that each of them only has 15 seconds and they keep moving. You look at the sign outside of the Louvre and in like 6 languages it says, "Do not take pictures." And then you look at a picture of the Mona Lisa and there's people all around it with their cameras out taking pictures. I actually watched a video on YouTube of a guy taking pictures of the Mona Lisa and he's all proud of himself and there's the security guards kind of pointing him. I actually was Facebooked by a family member a picture of the Mona Lisa this week. So the security guards just hate their jobs because basically everyone wants to go see it and they find out they can only be there for 15 seconds and they need to move on and not take pictures. But all of this just goes to show how this treasure, this one painting, is very carefully guarded. Climate control, security, and not just security, but bulletproof glass to take care of this one treasure. And so this morning, we're thinking about church discipline. We're thinking about the fact that the Church of Jesus Christ is called, when necessary, to warn, to confront, to rebuke, and even sometimes to refuse to fellowship with people who claim to be their brothers and sisters. And that's the hard truth we're talking about this morning. And there's much to say, but the first thing I want us to know as we think about church discipline is church discipline is God's gracious gift to us, His people, to help us guard our treasure. This is so important because there's a tendency, isn't it, when we approach church discipline immediately to think, well, this is a harsh teaching, this is a difficult teaching. Well, this is actually a teaching that is meant to guard the most precious thing in the world, because, you see, the church has a treasure. And that treasure is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fact that we have been entrusted with these facts, that the Son of God came into the world to die to save sinners, that He was murdered so that we wouldn't have to die under God's curse, that He died so that sinners who repent and believe in Him wouldn't have to die. That's the treasure we have as the church. And that's not the only treasure we have. The other treasure we have is the relationships that gospel makes. The gospel makes people who have nothing in common best friends. The gospel takes people who are different races, different cultural backgrounds, and it just joins them together because all of a sudden the main passion in their life is not what car they drive or not what ethnicity they come from. It's not even what hockey team they cheer for, though that can be a tempting second. But it's about Jesus. They're mainly tuned in to Jesus. And they treasure relationships with people who can forgive one another and love one another and who are devoted to the same cause and who love to live together as a family in all purity. I heard a story this week about a woman who was an Ivy League student, a young lady, Ivy League student, and when she was on the beach in the summer, men were always asking her for sex. And then she noticed that the girls from the local Campus Crusade group that were on the beach, they didn't get asked for the same thing from the local guys from the Campus Crusade for Christ group. The Christians weren't doing things the same way, and so she became interested in this community and then interested in the gospel, and then she was converted. That's a treasure. A community where you can hang out with a bunch of guys and they treat you like your sister in all purity. Where you can hang out with a group of girls and they're like sisters to you. Where men and women are not just pieces of meat to each other, but they're family. That's a treasure the gospel creates. And that kind of pure family life is what church discipline protects. It's what it cares for. It makes sure that the church is full of people who love each other like family, not full of hypocrites that give the gospel a bad name. So the first thing I want to say before I say anything else is, what we're talking about this morning is not simply something hard and difficult, although it is that. It's what it takes in a fallen world to guard the treasure of the gospel and to guard the treasure of gospel relationships, the kind of family that the gospel produces in the church. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to introduce us to the topic of church discipline. And before I do, what I want to say to this is, why would you give an introduction to church discipline? Well, here's a few reasons. There's many of you who are non-Christians here this morning. Many here every Sunday morning don't yet believe or still looking at the gospel, trying to explore it, think about whether they're going to believe it. And I was just talking to a non-Christian friend of mine this week, and I was stunned again at just how much he knew about the Bible. And of course, we live in a culture where non-Christians know less and less about the Bible. But many people who are not Christians know a great deal about the Bible. They've thought a lot about the Bible, and what shocks them is how different the church is from what they find in the Bible. And so I was talking to my friend, and he was noticing how he loved this church and didn't love that church, or he really liked this church, because what he found in each of these churches really lined up with the Scriptures. And so what we want to say to you this morning, if you're visiting and you're exploring Christianity, is we hope that you never read a passage in the Bible that we're not doing. And if you find a passage in the Bible that we're not doing, we hope you'll find us repenting instead of just telling you why that doesn't matter. We want to be a people who are conforming ourselves and submitting ourselves to every word of Scripture. And so that means looking at the verses on church discipline and saying, how do these apply? How do we do them? And that's why we need introduction to church discipline. We also need an introduction to church discipline for the members of Emmanuel Baptist Church. Oh, why? This may seem a bit funnier, because if you've been at Emmanuel any length of time, you've not only heard about church discipline, you've not only thought about church discipline, but many, if not most of you, have practiced church discipline. Some of you have wept in the midst of church discipline situations. Some of you, it's been hours of your life chasing down a brother or sister, seeking them, loving them, warning them, correcting them. That's really been you. And yet I would say to us that we need an introduction to church discipline. Why? Because even though we've got this idea, hey, Matthew 18 is in the Bible, we've got to obey it, many of us have never taken the time to balance out all that the New Testament says about church discipline. We got the big verse, Matthew 18. We knew that sermon on 1 Corinthians 5 was coming. That's on church discipline. But do we know how Romans 16 and Titus 3 and 2 Thessalonians 3 and 1 Timothy 5 and even the book of Revelation to some degree, do we know how these verses all inform our understanding of church discipline? And I think we need to. Because when you don't understand everything the New Testament says about something, you always wind up falling short of the glory and the grace that God wants to pour into the church. This church, by God's grace, is a church where there's very little gossip. This church is a church, by God's grace, where there is pursuit of sinners. And yet, if we were to understand more of the Bible's teaching, what you'd find is there'd be less gossip and more direct confrontation. You would find that there would be more pursuit of sinners, but that pursuit wouldn't get frustrating. not overly frustrating at least, because it would be guarded and it would be shaped by what the New Testament says about pursuing sinners. And we'd find that both sinners in the church and sinners outside the church would be more attracted to the gospel, because there's this holy, united love being displayed in the church family. And so for those reasons, I want to introduce us afresh to church discipline. So here's what we'll do. This week, I'll go through four major passages on church discipline in the New Testament. Next week, I'll go briefly through 1 Corinthians 5, and then we'll open it up to questions during the last part of the service next week in both services. So we'll go through four major passages, then 1 Corinthians 5 next week, and then we'll open it up to questions, because there's always a million situations you can't anticipate when it comes to church discipline. How am I going to go through these passages this morning? Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to look at four passages and ask in each of these passages, who are the people involved? What's the problem being addressed? What's the process being laid out for dealing with the problem? What punishment is delivered? And what pronouncement is made about the disciplined person's soul? You can pardon my alliteration. I didn't spend a lot of time on it. It just sort of happened that way. But here you go. So who are the people? What's the process? What's the punishment? And what's the pronouncement being made in each church discipline situation? So let's begin by looking at Matthew 18, probably the best known passage on church discipline in the New Testament. In fact, if you talk to people about church discipline, they might say to you, does your church obey Matthew 18? But that's actually part of the problem, because church discipline is more than Matthew 18, but it's certainly not less. So let's look at Matthew 18. Who are the people involved? Well, first we notice there's someone who's sinned. Verse 15, your brother sins against you. So there's someone who's sinned. There's also someone who's been sinned against, if your brother sins against you. And then as the passage progresses, there's one or two more added to confirm that there's actually been a sin. We'll see that when we get to verse 16. And then finally in Matthew 18, the whole church is involved. So who's involved in church discipline? First of all, Jesus is. Jesus is the one telling the church to do discipline. And I'll actually skip to this verse. At the end of the verse it says, if two or three of you are gathered on earth in my name and you do anything in my name, I'm with you. Jesus is not saying I'm there at the smallest prayer meetings. He's saying I'm there at the smallest church discipline gatherings. If you're listening to me, if you're obeying my word, if you're following what I lay out in the scriptures about church discipline, then I'm with you. I'm on your side. I'm the one who gave you this word in the scriptures. I'm with the one. I'm with the two or three. I'm with the whole church as they go through the process. So Jesus is involved. A sinner is involved. Someone confronting the sin is involved. And eventually, one or two more, and then the church. Those are the people involved in church discipline. Now, what's the process? The process is key. I'm sorry, what's the problem? What's the problem in Matthew 18? The problem in Matthew 18, stay with me here, is that there is an issue of private sin. An issue of private sin. Notice that in verse 15. If your brother sins against you. And so we think that here is an issue of private sin. A brother has sinned against another brother. Now, to be honest with you, the words against you do not appear in the oldest manuscripts that we have. Some of the oldest manuscripts we have don't have the word against you. So you kind of say, well, is that really private sin? Maybe the passage should just read, if your brother sins in general. Maybe this is talking about all kinds of sin. But I think it's best to take it as an issue of private sin, because if you'll notice, it still stays private at the end of verse 15. If your brother sins, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. There's still an issue here that this is not something public. This is something that can be dealt with just mano a mano, one-on-one. It's something that can be dealt with one sister talking to another sister or one brother talking to another brother. It doesn't have to be told to everyone. When the Apostle Paul sees the Apostle Peter compromising on the gospel in public, the Apostle Paul does not say to the Apostle Peter, hey, can we have coffee later on in the week so we can talk alone? He just rebukes him right to his face, right then and there. Because the public sin needs to be dealt with publicly. This, on the other hand, shows us that if a sin is private and can be dealt with privately, it should be dealt with privately. This should just be a little note. Some of you guys, usually the guys about 22, 23 years old, they get this idea that whenever they sin, the best thing that could happen to them was they might get the chance to confess it to the whole church. That's just not true. It's okay to just confess that to God and whoever you sinned against, and then that's it. It's okay for sin to be dealt with privately. That doesn't mean you're hiding. It just means you're being biblical. And so in Matthew 18, the process goes first, just the one brother goes to the other brother and tells him his fault. And then the process goes on, and if the brother doesn't listen, he goes with one or two more. Well, why do you go with one or two more? Well, there's been different reasons speculated about why you'd add one or two. One reason would be, it just sort of adds weight, doesn't it? I mean, first one brother was talking to you, now two more are talking to you. It adds weight to the person being confronted. But should also, William Hendrickson pointed out, should add weight to you too. I mean, you should realize instinctively, not every sin is worth gathering a few witnesses. Like, so-and-so always gets grumpy before dinner, and they just have a gruff demeanor. I'm going to get two or three witnesses. Don't do that. What do you do mostly in the church when people fall short of the image of Christ? You overlook an offense. It's the glory of a man to overlook an offense. The church is not a police state where every time you are not exactly like Jesus, someone's coming with two or three for you. What we're talking about is clear-cut sin. This guy stole something from me. This guy lied to me. This guy is slandering. This guy is gossiping. We're not talking about confronting people every time they're not just like Jesus, because we'd have to stop the whole service right now and give each of you the chance to confront how I haven't been exactly like Jesus for the first 10 minutes of this sermon. So anyway, and we don't have to confront Neil for dropping something just there. No, I'm just teasing you. I know, Neil, I won't do that to you if you're visiting. But anyway, the process goes from one, then to two or three, and the reason it goes to two or three, we're told explicitly why it goes to two or three, it's so that everything can be established by two or three witnesses. Nobody should ever be disciplined from the church because someone said they were in sin, because some malicious person just accused you of being in sin. It has to be established, and really established quite legally. In the Old Testament, they did not have DNA testing. They did not have video surveillance. But what they did have is they had two or three witnesses. And when you could gather two or three witnesses, then the matter was established. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15 says, "A single person shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established." So Jesus, who was a Jew, a Jewish rabbi, is drawing on the Jewish tradition and basically saying, listen, if you're going to take this a step further, you've got to have two or three people who can establish this thing and make sure that it really happened and make sure there's actually guilt here before you move to disciplining someone from the people of God. What could be more serious and what could require more care? You don't just do that because the preacher or a godly Sunday school teacher or some favorite person in the church lands an accusation against someone. It has to be established. And then we see that after it's gone to one person and then two or three more, if the person won't listen even then it goes to the church. And the church, I'm talking about this gathering right here, or even better, the gathering that will happen tonight at our members' meeting, the gathering of the people of God. Ultimately, the responsibility for discipline, and we're going to see this throughout the passages we read, rests with the gathered congregation of God, with the congregation of God's people. It's not ultimately the elders who discipline the people of God. It's not ultimately the deacons who do the discipline. It's ultimately the whole church who's responsible to speak. So watch the process. First one person goes, then two or three go, then it's told to the church, and then the whole church goes. Sometimes we've written letters as a whole church at someone to talk to them about the sin. Sometimes we've all gone and talked to them. We actually had a hairdresser once who was being disciplined from Emmanuel, and his sin was told to the church, and like that week, like 40 to 60 people from Emmanuel booked hair appointments at this guy's chair so they could love him and tell him that he needed to return to Christ and return to obeying the gospel. So that's the process. First one, then two or three, then the whole church. And in this instance, Matthew 18, the punishment and the pronouncement are one. So we looked at the people, we looked at the problem, We've looked at the process, and now the punishment and the pronouncement are the same in Matthew 18. Look at Matthew 18. It says in verse 70, if he refuses to listen to them, that is the church, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That's the punishment. Is this person is no longer considered part of the people of God. They're now considered a Gentile and a tax collector. And you say, wait a second. In the Gospels, doesn't Jesus want Gentiles and tax collectors in the church? Yes, but that's the point, is that they need to come in, but they aren't in yet. Gentile and tax collector was a shorthand for an unbeliever. It was a way of referring to unbelievers. The Gentiles and the tax collectors, that was a way of referring to sin in Jesus' day. They were people outside of the Jewish nation. They were the wickedest of the wicked, which was tax collectors in that day. And it says, when someone refuses to listen to one, then two or three, then the whole church, then that person becomes to you like someone who needs evangelism, not someone who needs fellowship. There's someone who needs to hear the gospel afresh, not someone who should be treated like they've already embraced the gospel. And so they're declared like an unbeliever. That is the punishment and the pronouncement. Now look at Romans 16. And I know I'm flying through these, but again, my purpose is not in-depth explanation of each of these passages. My purpose is to give you an overview of all the passages so that we can begin to balance them and we can begin to think about how they work together. Romans chapter 16 is very different. Romans chapter 16, verse 17 and 18. Very different passage. Actually, scholars point out how unusual it is. Here's Paul, he's at the end of the book of Romans. He's said everything he wants to say, but he throws in two words on church discipline at the end of the book, and here they are, verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. And so, who are the people involved? Well, is the Apostle Paul, the one who wrote the Bible. The Bible is involved, teaching us these things, guiding us in these things. But then there's some people who are causing divisions. They're putting obstacles in other people's path. They're making discipleship hard. Maybe they're adding legalistic requirements to the gospel, and they're dividing up care groups or making the gathering of God's people miserable by being divisive. And then finally, there's the congregation. Notice it's the congregation who's being commanded here. It says in verse 17, I appeal to you, brothers, all the saints who are in Rome, to the church that is in Rome. I appeal to you, brothers, which would include sisters, watch out for those who cause divisions. And so, again, who's the people? Paul, the people causing divisions, and the people who are called to watch out. So what's the process? Well, honestly, in Romans chapter 16, there almost isn't a process. There's almost no process there. Watch out, avoid. That's the process, right? In fact, the best I can do for seeing any kind of process in Romans 16 is to note that cause divisions and create obstacles are both plural. So you shouldn't avoid someone because they were divisive once. You shouldn't avoid someone because they were creating obstacles once. But when a person's life becomes patterned by divisiveness, when their life becomes patterned by creating obstacles, then there is to be an avoiding. And then look at the punishment. The punishment is that they are to be avoided. When it comes to church discipline, the question that's always asked is, once you discipline someone and you put them outside of the membership of the church, can they continue to gather with the church on Sunday mornings? Or can they keep coming to a gospel community group? And to that, the answer is it depends on the person. It very much depends on the person. Just last week, I ran into a guy in the park who actually was disciplined from Emmanuel about 7 years ago. I love this guy. And I ran into him in the park, and our gospel community group was meeting in the park. We were having a cookout in the park. And so I invited him to come and be with us. And when he was at Emmanuel, he never intentionally caused division. He was not someone who was out to stir up strife in the church. He was a brother who had refused to repent of a sin. He was a man who refused to repent of a sin. And I saw him, and I was delighted to be able to eat a meal with him, begin to catch up with him, and hopefully begin to speak to him more about where he needs to repent. And that was great. That was fine. When a guy's just like a Gentile and tax collector, there's no reason. If he showed up here this morning, I'd be thrilled. Those aren't the only kinds of people who get discipline from the church, though. On my first Sunday at Emmanuel, we had one Sunday school room. It was actually what is now the women's restroom. And there weren't a lot of people in it. And my first Sunday here, this guy showed up, and he would sit kind of near the teacher. And he would begin to ask questions of the teacher. And after he'd asked a few questions, it became clear he didn't have any interest in getting answers. He would actually change his whole body posture, get the whole room looking at him, and he would begin to teach these conspiracy theories loosely connected to Bible verses. Well, he did that the first week, and we said, listen, we're not really going for that. If you want to hear the gospel, learn the gospel, you can do that. But you're not here to teach. You're not especially here to teach conspiracy theories, because we really think the gospel is better than conspiracy theories. But the second week, he showed up and did it again, and we showed him the door. Because those people are dangerous. They are dangerous. And it's not just about whether or not he hears the gospel, though we made sure that happened. It's about, is the body of Christ protected? Now, one of the things you need to get into your mind is that most of the people that you will discipline in your life from the church will be nice. It would be so nice if all the wicked people in the world walked around cackling wearing black capes. Wouldn't that make life easy? If every wicked person would just say, I wake up in the morning and I cut myself and I love it when the blood runs down my arm or whatever and I'm a wicked person. But almost no one is like that. There's almost no one like that on the planet. Look at these wicked people in Romans chapter 16, verse 17. It says this, in verse 18. By their smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of thy naive. These people are smooth. When you're with them, you feel good about yourself. They flatter you. And they deceive even the naive. You see, it's not about them being mean. They aren't cruel. They aren't vindictive. But they move in with their honey words and they bring division on the church. And it is not being harsh when a church says, watch out. I've seen it over and over again. Avoid those people. Don't go near them. Should they come to services? Probably not. Because what happens is they begin to put thoughts in your mind about the Word of God, about the credibility of the leadership, about the emphases of the church. And pretty soon, the naive can't hear anything except what these wicked men have sown in their minds. And so we don't want to be wiser than the Bible. There are some people who should simply be flat out avoided. But not only is there a punishment, that is, they should be avoided, there's also a pronouncement. Look at what Paul says about the state of their souls. Verse 18. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. He says, listen, these people are not servants of Christ. I'm judging them by their works. They're divisive. God's people love unity. They create obstacles to the gospel. God's people help people get to the gospel. These people are not serving the gospel. They're serving their own appetites. He actually uses the same language he uses about the false teachers in Philippians. The men who walk as enemies of the cross, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with their minds set on earthly things. That's Romans 16. Look at Titus chapter 3. And I want to go to Titus chapter 3 right now because Titus chapter 3 is very similar to Romans 16, but we do get a little more process. We do get a little bit more about how you would find out if someone has a pattern of being divisive in their life. So, Titus chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. Titus chapter 3, verse 10 says, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Now, who are the people involved in this passage? There's the Apostle Paul. Again, he's instructing how church discipline is to be handled. Then there's Titus. He's the one who's going to put this into place. This is actually the only passage I'm aware of where it's not the congregation primarily being charged. We can assume that Titus would have involved the congregation, but here it's Paul telling Titus what to do. And the third group of people is people who cause division. And so what's the problem? Well, the problem is obvious. It's division. People who cause division. So notice here, though, we get a little bit more process. It says, first you warn such a person once, then you warn them twice, and then you sign them up for 15 weeks of counseling. That's not what the passage says. With a divisive person, that's not what's to be done. With a divisive person, there's to be one warning, then two warnings, and then you're to have nothing more to do with them. The New American Standard Bible says you're to reject them. And in the verse just prior, it speaks about shunning. And these are not words we're used to using. When someone says, let them be as a Gentile, a tax collector, you think of them as an unbeliever, but you can have any kind of relationship with them, with a normal unbeliever, we're comfortable with that. And that's good many times. Many times that's the right way for the situation to unfold. But there are other situations where a person is being divisive. They are wreaking havoc in God's kingdom, and they need to be avoided. There's an Old Testament law about goring ox. You remember it? The law went like this. When an ox goes out and it gores someone to death, you kill the ox, but you don't kill the owner. But if the owner knew that the ox was a goring ox, if he knew this ox was dangerous and he just let it roam free and let it kill people, then you kill the ox and the owner. And the same is true in the body of Christ. Not that we should be killed. But if you know there's a person who causes division and you don't do anything about it, you just let them run through the field goring people, hurting people, damaging people, and you don't do anything, then you incur some of the guilt. Let me just be very blunt with you. As a pastor, you're often sitting there going, that guy's hurting our people. And then you say to people, we need to take strong and firm action against this guy. And they think the pastors are being harsh. I'll tell you what's harsh. Not doing anything is what's harsh. Not doing anything is what's not loving. Letting a goring ox run free so we can divide the church in half and everyone can wonder why this happened, that's what's harsh. The process is one warning, then two. Then after that, have nothing more to do with it. That's not Matthew 18, is it? Matthew 18 is once privately, once with two and three, once with the church, and then the church disciplines the person. This is not four steps, this is just three. And we can probably explain that because it's more public, and everyone knows the person's causing division. It doesn't need to be established. It's just happening. And then notice the pronouncement. The pronouncement is, when a person has been warned once, then twice, then you know that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Now that's quite shocking. That's Paul judging the man's heart. You can know this. I don't know, the guy's divisive, but he might have a good heart, he might just be accidentally dividing. No, when a person won't listen to the shepherd's voice to stop dividing, and he won't listen even after you've warned him twice, you can know that he's warped and sinful and self-condemned. Now, sadly, and I love some of the brothers who say this, but we have many wonderful, conservative, even Bible-loving men who, when they discipline someone, will say, we're disciplining you, which means we're putting you out of the church, but we won't say anything about the state of your soul. We'll say something like, we don't know you're going to hell, but we know we're not sure you're going to heaven. They'll sort of make sure they don't say anything too strong. And yet, that sounds humble, but it simply doesn't line up with the New Testament. Romans chapter 16 says, this person is not a servant of Christ. Titus 3 says, this person is warped and sinful, he's self-condemned. there comes times where our actions reveal bad fruit in a person. And if they reveal bad fruit, we can know they are a bad tree. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. This will be the last passage I look at this morning. And this one, everything would be real simple and cut and dry almost if we didn't have 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. It adds a whole new category and a whole new dimension to what we mean by discipline. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting in verse 10. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their own work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person. Have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Who are the people involved? Well, again, the Apostle Paul is the one teaching us. But then the next person is the congregation. It's the congregation is to take note. They're to make a note of a certain brother. And that brings us to the third person. There's a brother who's in sin. He's not listening to Paul. Probably in context, he's a believer, but he's lazy. He won't get a job. And he's always at your house when his grocery bill runs out. He's always eating your food. You've driven him around, helped him write a resume, helped him try to get a job. He won't work. What's the problem? That's the problem. He's lazy. What's the process? Where are you to take note of that kind of a person? Sometime when the church is gathered, there's to be a note taken that this person obviously won't work. They won't support themselves. They're freeloading. And now they're to be given this punishment. This brings us to the punishment. What is it? It's the same punishment as false teachers. You're to have nothing to do with them. Don't have the guy who won't earn a paycheck over for dinner. Don't do that. Why? So that he'll be ashamed. And finally, we have the pronouncement about this guy's soul. This is the most shocking part. But don't treat him like an enemy. Warn him like a brother. This is a brother. He's a lazy brother. He's a good-for-nothing freeloading brother. He won't make any money. He won't put the food on his table. He's at risk of being worse than an unbeliever, but he's not quite there. This guy's a brother. But don't be with him. And here's something North Americans never talk about. It's actually good to shame him. Honestly, one of the things we can hear about as pastors is, well, that whole process of church discipline, it brought shame and embarrassment. And the way it's brought to us is, you ought to feel bad. You messed up. You need to realize that shame can serve a good purpose in a person's life. Shame can bring a person to the place, what am I doing? I'm eating everybody else's groceries and I won't even go make a paycheck. I need to go get a job. I need to go get a job so the people at church will talk to me and love me again because I love them. I'm a believer. So the punishment is the same as that of a false teacher. I have nothing to do with him. But the pronouncement about the man's soul is very different. He's not warped and sinful and self-condemned. He's not an enemy at all. He's a brother. Well, let's try to gather these thoughts together just in a few comments and then I'll close. What are some things we can gather from all of this? First, we can say this. Church discipline was a regular part of the New Testament church's life. There can be a sense, can't there, that since most of us grew up in churches that never practiced church discipline, Now when you're a part of a church that does practice church discipline, there can be almost a sense of like, whoa, we're doing this too much. We're doing this too often. And yet, in the Bible, we find that in Matthew we needed teaching on this, in Romans there's teaching on this, in 1 Corinthians there's teaching on this, in 2 Corinthians there's teaching on this, in 1 Timothy there's teaching on this, in Titus there's teaching on this, in 2 Thessalonians there's teaching on this, and even in the book of Revelation, in some sense, there's teaching on this. In other words, this was something the New Testament was always getting teaching on. Why? Because it's sadly, there's constantly threats to the treasure of gospel fellowship. There's always threats. Paul had to discipline Alexander and Hymenaeus. God had to discipline Ananias and Sapphira. Throughout the history of the church, discipline has been required. And so, as a pastor, I'm not really worried about are we doing it too much or too little. I'm just wanting to ask, are we being faithful to the members God has given us? And if that means there's seasons where we don't discipline anyone for years, and there's other seasons where 10 people drift away, I just want to be asking myself, were we faithful to establish the facts? Were we faithful to warn them? Were we faithful to pray for them? And then were we faithful to discipline them if they didn't return to the fold? So I would encourage you to ask that question too. Not, is this pleasant? It's not pleasant. But is this faithful? Is this for the good of the body and for even the good of the one involved? That's the second point. Isn't it amazing how God balances love for the individual Christian and love for the corporate church? I mean, it's just, if you were to think of perfect laws for the church, you couldn't do better than this. Here are rules that make sure that nobody is ever tossed out of a church by some angry, manipulative pastor or by some family that's all ingrown in the church. Nobody has that authority. You've got to have two or three witnesses. You've got to have rebuked me twice. You have to have seen this as a pattern. The whole body has to come together and notice this. There is no one who gets that much power in the church. The individual Christian is to be protected and guarded and loved. Because you know what? God is out. He's not out to discipline. He's out to restore. And so there's all kinds of safeguards and procedures in all of these cases where you don't just go off half-cocked. You go off caring for the individual. And yet you never let the process go so long that it hurts the church. Isn't that amazing? You never let him divide the church a few times before you avoid him. You never wait till the third church split. He doesn't have that privilege. You never let the lazy man eat everyone else into poverty. You stop the process right there and you care for the whole body. Our Lord is wonderfully wise. He balances love for the individual and love for the community perfectly to guard the treasure of the gospel and gospel fellowship. Third thing, church discipline is led through pastors teaching the Word of God, but finally done by the congregation. It's something the congregation is responsible for. Will it be the pastors who teach the Word? Yes. Will there always be shepherds encouraging in the situation? Generally, yes, there will be. But ultimately, the responsibility of church discipline rests. Now listen to me, before the Lord, because truly you will stand before God on the last day for the words you're about to hear. The faithfulness of the church in church discipline is your responsibility. It rests with you. God will hold you to account for caring for the brothers and sisters in the church. And so that means that, and praise God, this is happening so much. It means that you have a responsibility to go and speak to that brother or sister who may have sinned against you. If it's not a situation you can just cover over in love, but it's one that must be addressed, you must address it. It means that when you gather with the body of Christ, you are responsible for thinking, okay, are there two or three witnesses here? If there are two or three witnesses, then this thing is established. As good as if it were established before a court of law. And so I must now move to speak to this Christian and to win them. I must pray to win them together as part of this body. There's a lot of things that we do as a congregation that are not necessarily bad, but they're not in the Bible. I've never seen in the Bible where you vote on every person who joins the church. Not necessarily a bad practice, but not mandated by Scripture. I've never seen a vote on a church budget in the Bible. Not necessarily unwise, but not commanded. To care for the discipline of the church, clearly, clearly, clearly commanded. This is the bread and butter of congregationalism, is the care for the doctrine and the unity and the purity of the church. So that just makes me want to say two more things that flow out of that, and then I'm actually done. One, if we're going to do this, if we're responsible for this, we have to be equipped for diversity. You need to realize that you may hear different people brought up for discipline in different ways in a members' meeting. One may be, oh, I talk to him alone, then two or three talk to him, now let's go to talk to him as a church. Nice and cut and dry, looks just like Matthew 18, easy, easy, except at the heart level. Or there'll be situations where a gospel community group leader comes and says, our gospel community group has tried to help this person get a job. We have driven them to every job we can think of. We've helped them write a resume. They will not work. We've all seen that. Gospel community group, have you seen that? Yes, we've seen that. We think the congregation as a whole should avoid this person. It will come to the body in from different ways, but we have to be recognized, we have to be able to recognize that those different ways are biblical ways. We need to be ready for diversity. And then lastly, and this is very important, and then I'm done. We don't need to just be equipped for diversity, we need to be equipped for unity. You need to realize that when we discipline someone, we need to stick together. D.A. Carson points out that in Matthew 18, I believe it's verse 17, it says, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. That you is singular. Let him be to all of you as a Gentile and tax collector. What can happen sometimes in church discipline is like 80% of the church is like, yeah, I believe he's a Gentile and tax collector. And the other 20% is like having him over for dinner and empathizing about how harsh the rest of the church is. You're shortcutting God's grace in that person's life when you do that. You're keeping them from experiencing the grace of God. Or the church says, we need to shame this brother. It pains us to shame him, but he won't work. He's a good-for-nothing, freeloading Christian. We can't let that continue. And so we have to have nothing to do with him, except two or three people. They get it in their minds, well, he really loves us more than the rest of the church. We have a special connection with him. We're going to have him over for a meal. Listen, this guy needs alone time with an empty refrigerator. That's what he needs. That would be God's grace in his life. And you are denying him God's grace by dividing from the rest of the church. We don't think like this. We're too individualistic. Oh yes, the whole church of Jesus Christ said it was so, and he's with them when two or three are gathered, but I've got an inside track on what ought to be done in this situation. Don't kid yourself. We will love people best if we love them with a united front. And we will see, hey, listen, you know what the best thing about church discipline at Emmanuel is? Most of the church discipline situations never make it to the congregation. They mainly result in the person being restored when people go and talk to them. And you know what's even greater is the ones that do come to the congregation, a lot of those wind up restored too. And then a lot of them that haven't been restored, they might be restored too. There might be people who've been disciplined from this church 5 years ago, 9 years ago, 2 years ago, who come back. Why? Because the church was willing to say clearly, you're not a brother, or to say clearly, no, I won't be with you, with your flattery and divisiveness. And when the church holds together in those ways, she presents a picture of God's attitude towards the person that we hope will actually drive people back to Christ. Well, that's an overview of church discipline. Next week we'll go through 1 Corinthians 5. Let me pray. Father, we come before you and we ask you to please give us grace to grow in wisdom from all your word and to balance all your word says about this subject. And we pray that you do it so that you just make a magnetic, beautiful, lovely purity in our midst that draws unbelievers to us. and that makes it very hard to fall away because so many people are pursuing us, and that reflects your glory to the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.